Take your Bible, please, or your bulletin, and look with me in Genesis chapter 3. Just one verse this morning, but we'll talk a bit about the context of that verse. For these 4 weeks of Advent, moving up toward Christmas Eve, I will be preaching out of the book of Genesis and talking about ancient prophecies of the Messiah. And so we will look at Genesis chapter 3, which many would say is the first preaching of the gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. And then we will look at God's words to the sons of Noah in Genesis chapter 9. And then we'll look at God's words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then God's words to Judah in Genesis chapter 49. And our interest will be to see how they each point us to Jesus Christ. So this morning, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Listen to God's word. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The Messiah is portrayed in a number of ways in the Old Testament. Here in this verse is the beginning of a theme of what we call the Messiah as a divine warrior. And we'll see throughout the Old Testament, there is this warfare, this battle taking place between God and his enemies. And it's ultimately a battle that Jesus Christ wins at the cross, and he will consummate at his second coming, when ultimately he will destroy all evil. We all realize that we live in a world of hostility. We live in a world where there is a war going on. Obviously, there's physical wars, but there's a spiritual battle going on. We live in hostility. Broken marriages are evidence of hostility. Nations fighting nations are evidence of hostility. Spiritual rebellion is evidence of hostility. We know that the Messiah will bring peace on earth. That's ultimately what he will do. But before that peace comes, we live in the midst of hostility. Before this chapter, Genesis 3, the world was created without hostility. Had you lived prior to Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, you would have found a world of perfect harmony, where man was in a right relationship to God, where people, husbands and wives, were in right relationships to each other, where human beings had a right relationship to the created world. There was perfect, complete harmony in the world prior to Genesis chapter 3. But as we come to this chapter, we realize that that world is the way it was, and that world is the way it will be someday, but that's not the world we live in today. When Satan came to Eve and she gave into his deception, and when Eve went to Adam, and Adam willingly identified with his wife in her rebellion and her sin, the world began to fall apart. At that moment, Adam and Eve spiritually died. The relationship with God had changed. At that moment, the relationship with each other change, because now they're aware that they're naked and they're ashamed before each other. And at that point, the relationship with the world they're living in changes, because now life becomes a struggle on planet Earth. They are now living in a world not of harmony, but they're living in a world of hostility between God and man, between man and man, and between man and the world that he's living in. As a believer, we look for the new creation. The new creation is a world where everything is restored, where there's perfect harmony once again. But until then, here we are in a fallen world, awaiting a new creation, living in the midst of hostility, living in the midst of a spiritual battle. So this verse is telling us, explaining, why does this exist? Why is there enmity or hostility in the world? And how will it be resolved? How will it be conquered? And it's going to tell us that this hostility is God ordained. And it's really his grace that he puts enmity between Satan and the woman and her seed. That this is God's sovereign grace that brings about this hostility. And then secondly, we'll see that we live in a world where we have to make a choice. You are either for God or against God. You are either for Satan or against Satan. There is no middle ground in this war that we are living in this world. We're looking from the Old Testament vantage point for a Messiah. From a New Testament perspective, we're saying he has come. This grand victor has come. He wears, as we will sing after the message, the victor's crown, and we rejoice in that. But this is the beginning of looking for that one who will resolve the hostility of the world. The Old Testament word, one of the words for him, is the English word Messiah, the Hebrew word Meshach. It simply means the anointed one. It's used in Psalm 2, where it talks about the day when the Son of God will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. And there he's called the anointed one, the Messiah. He's also spoken of in that term in Daniel chapter 9, when it talks about the coming of the one who will conquer evil and rescue the people of God. There in Daniel 9, he's called the Messiah, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were many portraits of the Messiah. There were anointed ones in the Old Testament. Sometimes judges were anointed, or priests were anointed, or kings were anointed, prophets were anointed. Even craftsmen who built the temple were anointed by the Spirit of God. All of them in some way foreshadow the one who will have the fullness of God's anointing, as described in the book of Isaiah, where the Spirit of God covers him in all of his fullness, not just a anointed one, but the anointed one, the Messiah who comes to deliver us from our sin. This is the first expectation, the first mention of that coming Messiah. And here he's described as one who will defeat Satan, who will remove the hostility that exists. How many of you have put up your Christmas decorations? Amen. Anybody do that yet? I've got some lights up, and this afternoon I hope to cut down a tree and decorate the tree. And, you know, it's interesting the way that we portray Christmas. It's celebration, it's joy, it's hope, it's peace. But the coming of the Messiah could equally be portrayed in a battlefield scene with a sword in his hand, or standing on the neck of Satan. Sometimes the images that we have of the coming of Christ sort of deceive us into thinking that, you know, the world is okay, that there is no battle going on in life, and sometimes it sort of just lulls us to sleep. But I want us in this message to realize that the coming of Jesus Christ is a reminder that there is a great battle, a great warfare that is going on, that he has won the battle. He has won the war at the cross, but there's still skirmishes going on in this world and in this life until he finally comes again and brings his victory to completion. We need a Messiah who is a divine warrior. We don't just need a cute little baby in a manger, but we need someone who comes who will defeat Satan. Look at our text this morning. There's three things I want us to see. First of all, I want us to see that we cannot avoid what I call a divinely ordained hostility. That is the reason hostility exists, that there is a spiritual warfare going on all around us today, is because God in his sovereignty and God in his grace ordained it to be so. After the fall, after Eve has given in to Satan and Adam has given in to his wife, God turns to Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I am going to create hostility. I am going to create warfare between you and the woman. This is divinely ordained. These hostile intentions that Satan has toward humanity, especially redeemed humanity, and this hostility that exists in those who are redeemed toward Satan, this is divinely ordained. There is no redemption for Satan. God in his sovereignty chooses to pass by Satan. He gives no words of comfort, no words of redemption. Satan will only live forever in hostility toward the redeemed of God. He will never know the joy of redemption. He will always live with a hatred toward those who know Christ, who love Christ, and who worship Christ. He will never have a change of heart. I will put enmity there. I will ensure that this hostility exists between Satan and the seed of the woman. And I find that interesting because sometimes we are deceived by Satan as he deceived the woman. That serpent that day seemed very appealing, apparently, to Eve. He seemed harmless to Eve. His words were well chosen enough to get her to forget the word of God. Maybe she even thought that Satan is a friend of mine, because in some sense we'll see she became the friend of Satan that day. But God is reminding us that Satan's heart toward you is always one of hostility. It doesn't matter how much joy or pleasure or comfort or false peace you might find in going his way. Satan's heart is always one of hostility. God sovereignly ordains hostility. But it's not only because of his sovereignty that he ordains this. It's because of his grace. Again, in the sin of Adam and Eve, both of them had become friends of Satan. They had gone Satan's way, not God's way. And God could have said, that's what you've chosen. That's who you are. Now you belong to him. You can have your love affair with Satan. But in grace, he comes and he says, no, I will put a wall. I'm going to put hostility between you and Satan. I'm not going to allow a warm, cozy friendship. I'm going to put this hostility there so that even if you follow him, you will follow him in misery. Even if you choose to go his way, you will never know him as one who loves you and cares for you. There will always be hostility between you and Satan. There will never be a friendship. James puts it this way. He says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. When you make that choice to follow Satan's way, you become an enemy of God. And yet God says, I'm going to put a wall about you that even though you are an enemy of God, you will never be a friend of Satan. He will never be a friend of yours. This is God's decree. I will put enmity there. Again, these are words of grace that God takes the initiative to establish hostility between Satan and humanity so that there can never be a true union between Satan and his followers. It is in grace that God puts this enmity there because it's the only possibility that Eve can be rescued and Adam can be rescued and can be brought back into a relationship with God. Now, ultimately, God will do that as we read on in Genesis chapter 3. I think we find out where and why this enmity exists. Because at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God reaches down into the garden and he finds two naked people who once were in harmony, but who now are ashamed in each other's presence. And who are ashamed in God's presence because they hide from him. And God in his grace takes an animal and he slays it. And he takes the skin of that animal and he clothes Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are now acceptable. They are back in relationship with God and they are now back in relationship with each other, no longer standing ashamed in each other's presence. And it's because of this that Satan becomes the real enemy of redeemed mankind. God ordains the enmity that exists for our good. We wake up every day knowing if I belong to God, I'm an enemy of Satan. We wake up every day listening to Peter's words, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. This hostility is ordained by God. But secondly, our text implies that you cannot avoid taking sides in this battle. The existence of hostility means there's no neutral ground in this hostility. It is between Satan and, he says, between you and the woman and between your offspring and the offspring of the woman, the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Well, who is the seed of Satan? Did Satan engage physical women and produce children that are him, that are like him? Now, the Bible indicates that the seed of Satan are those who live in rebellion against God. They have his moral character. As Jesus said one day, you are of your father, the devil. And he's speaking to religious people, religious leaders, But they're in rebellion against God. They're seeking to come to God on their own merits instead of through God's grace. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. Yes, Satan has children. Ephesians 2 tells us that before we were became believers, before we accepted God's grace, we walked according to the course of the spirit of this world, of Satan, that we were children of disobedience. We were the seed of Satan prior to grace touching our life. And as you read on the narrative in Genesis chapter 4, you find how this begins to work out in humanity. There's seed of Satan in moral character, and there's seed of the woman, those who will stand in the line of the coming Messiah. We have Cain, and we have Abel. And the New Testament clearly says in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of the devil. He was the seed of the serpent. He was of the devil. He had his character. He shared his disdain for God and his rebellion against God. And he did that in a very religious way initially. He did it simply by going to the fields where he had raised crops and taking the works of his hands and bringing them as an offering to God. When it's the scripture seems to imply that the pattern that God set in Genesis 3 of substitutionary sacrifice is the only way to approach God. So even though Cain brought the best of his hands, it was a great religious act. God rejected his offering. But Abel brought the best of his flock, a sacrifice to God. And God accepted Abel's offering. And then we know the story. Cain is so upset. He is so like Satan. He is so inbred with this hostility toward God and toward the people of God that Cain goes and he murders his brother. And John says this is the work of the devil. He did that because he was of the devil. He shared this hostility toward the people of God. And that exists all around us today. Sometimes it's overt. Sometimes it's very subtle. But don't make any mistake that if you believe that you can only approach God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that there is an enemy out there that hates the Messiah, that hates that message, and you are in a battle. It may be so overt that you live in a country today where you are literally put to death, or your church is burned, or your wife and children are killed before your eyes because you claim to confess as Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Or it may be subtle. You may think you have friends with non-believers, and on some level we do. I shared with you that when I was in Queens planting a church, that I had many Turkish Muslim friends, that we ate together and we talked together and we dialogued together and debated together. And on one level, we had a friendship. But on another level, a deeper level, there was hostility, because the mention, the belief that Turkish Muslims can only be accepted by a holy God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Triune God, who died on the cross and rose again, that message was repulsive to them. And that would often bring out that subtle hostility. Friends on one level. But if you're true to the gospel, On that deeper level, there is always hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and her seed, between your seed and her seed. So when he talks about the seed of the woman, who is the seed of the woman? And if you trace the theme through the Old Testament, you'll find out that it does work through Abel, the one who dies, and then eventually through Shem, the one who replaces Seth, who replaces him, and then through Shem, the son of Noah, and then through Abraham, and through Isaac, and through Jacob, and through Judah, and through the house of Jesse, through David, and then to the sons of David, all the way to the birth of Jesus Christ, who Paul tells us in Galatians 3, this is the seed of the woman. This is the quintessential seed, the seed that represents all other seed of the woman. This is the true seed of the woman. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have taken sides in a great war, the greatest war of the ages. In Christ, you will have peace with God and war with Satan. You can't get away from it. Without Christ, you might have a false peace with Satan, but you have an unwinnable war against God. I posted that on Facebook the other day, and one of my preacher friends commented. And his comment was, "And may he win that war." And I thought, now he has better theology than that. And I wrote back, he has already won that war. It's not may he win the war. He has won the war at the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. But don't make any mistake about it. There is a divinely ordained hostility in this world. There is the seed of Satan, and there is the seed of the woman, the redeemed seed, who look for and place their faith in the Messiah. There is no middle ground. There is no Sweden when it comes to spiritual warfare. There isn't anybody who is not on one side or the other in this battle. You can't say, I'm neutral. You know, I'm just doing my own thing. Well, if you're doing your own thing, then the Bible says you're doing Satan's thing. That you're walking blindly. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. You're walking blindly, following the course of the prince of the power of the air. You are doing his bidding if you're doing your thing. There's no neutral ground. And so we make a choice. We make that choice because God, in his marvelous, sovereign grace, reaches down and touches our hearts and shows us our evil and shows us our inability and points us to his power to save us in Christ, and then snatches us from the grip of the wicked one and claims us for his own. But once that happens, we are on a different side. As a young Christian, I grew up and I pastored in a atmosphere where worship songs were often filled with the idea of warfare. We don't hear that a whole lot today. But I can remember singing Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War. Or stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Or sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh. Raise your standard high for the Lord. This reminder that I think sometimes we lose, that we live in a world of divinely created hostility, that God has put in Satan a hatred for the people of God. And when the people of God are redeemed, they have a hatred for Satan and sin. You're in a battle. But as I reminded my pastor friend, you're in a battle where the war has already been won. There are minor skirmishes going on, and really, though they may seem major and overwhelming to us at times in life, the battles that we're facing day to day are really minor skirmishes, because the war was won at the cross of Christ, and it will be declared and consummated at the second coming of Christ when all of evil is put away. Genesis 3 reminds us, thirdly, that we need a divine hero to win this battle. The existence of hostility should cause us to look for the one who will defeat the enemy of our souls. Notice the change in language in Genesis chapter 3. Back, he goes to the personal pronoun. He will crush your head. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. But he, this particular seed of the woman, this singular seed of the woman, he will crush your head. And you, Satan, will strike his heel. Now, the English takes the same Hebrew word and translates it differently, but I think rightfully so. The word for crush and the word for strike are the same Hebrew word. But the translation crush is good because of where the particular blow is applied is what makes it more severe. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. The Messiah, this seed of the woman, will deal a death blow to Satan, where you will crush his heel. You will hurt the Messiah, but you won't destroy the Messiah. The cross was the striking of the heel of the Messiah. Crushed, stricken, but not destroyed. But the cross was also the defeat and destruction, the blow to the head that destroys Satan. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. It says, through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. See, Satan's mind said this, I will drive this anointed one to the cross, and I will defeat him there. And God says, no, in Genesis 3:15, you will only strike his heel. That's all that the crucifixion is, because though he dies, he rises again. But as you strike his heel, as you bring him to death, thinking that you have defeated him, he takes that very weapon that you've used against him, and he turns it against you through death, the death that Satan drove the mobs to bring about. Through death, he destroys him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. So so that he may deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As Jesus was going to the cross, he said this. He says, the time for judgment. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now is the prince of this world driven out. This is the victory. And Paul picks that up in Colossians chapter 2. He says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The New Testament says that Satan is defeated. He is bruised, crushed in the head by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The war has been won. The final cleanup will take place when Jesus Christ comes back with a flaming sword from his mouth, pictured on a white horse of victory, when he will remove all evil from the universe that he has created. We look for that day. But for today, we live in the triumph of the Messiah. We live confidently. We know Satan is real. And we know Satan is our enemy. But we know he's defeated. He's beaten. Christ has already triumphed over him. And so we do not fear him. It's important, as you and I celebrate Christmas this year, that we remember that this isn't just the birth of a cute little baby in a manger, but this is the birth of a divine warrior who came to end all of hostility. He came so that that hostility between you and God could be removed. He came so that hostility that exists between you and other human beings could be removed. And he came so that that hostility that exists between you and the created world will one day be removed in the new heaven and the new earth. So in closing, I have three questions for you, based on the three points of the sermon. The first is this. Since God has sovereignly and graciously ordained hostility to exist, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Have you come to that place in your life where you said, I believe that Christ is the Messiah who delivers me from death and from judgment, and I trust him? Secondly, there are only two spiritual families of people in this world. The question is, whose family do I belong to? Am I a child of God? You need to answer that today. Matter of fact, in just a few minutes, you'll be given a public opportunity to answer that. Because when we invite you to the Lord's table, we invite those who say, I have trusted Christ as my Savior and Lord. I'm part of the family of God, and I eat of Christ as my life, and a drink of him is my forgiveness. You have an opportunity to confess Christ as the one to whose family you belong. And then thirdly, there is only one person, the Messiah, who can win this battle against evil. The question for me, for all of us, is, have I trusted him? Your struggle with sin is an endless, futile struggle unless Christ conquers that for you. Your struggle with God, you can be like Cain, doing the best that you can, the work of your hand, bringing it to God, seeking his favor. But it'll never work. God requires a sacrifice. Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted him as your divine warrior who conquers sin and Satan for you. If not, why not today? Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that thousands of years ago, you already had the remedy for the fall of humanity. That Christ is as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That you had already planned to give us this divine warrior, this great victor who wins the battle in our behalf against sin and Satan and death. Father, help us this Christmas to rejoice in Christ Jesus, to rejoice in him as the divine warrior who has fought and won on our behalf. May we with this Christmas especially be aware of whose side we are on and of the battle that is raging. May we at this Christmas do all that we can in prayer and in bold witness to rescue some from the grasp of Satan. God, help us to live confidently and boldly because Christ has won the victory. I pray in his name. Amen.